Oh, Father, what a privilege we have to have a Bible, to be able to open that Bible, to be able to read and understand what it communicates, but, oh, Father, to know the work of the Spirit to lead us into all truth. Help us to understand what is not understood by the natural heart. Help us to be searched by that word, that we might be corrected and strengthened. And grant unto us a retention of all that you teach us, that we might know its ongoing transforming effect, that as individuals, as a people, your grace may be evident in our lives. And so bless us through your word. In Christ's name as we pray. Amen. This week I want us to go back, as I indicated earlier, to the book of Genesis and to spend some time in chapters 12 to chapter 25 that cover the life of Abraham. And I've entitled that series, Following God's Promise. As we turn to Genesis chapter 12 in particular, we find that God comes to Abraham, speaks to Abraham, calls Abraham to himself. But in so doing, he gives Abraham an incredible promise of blessing. He says there in verse 2 and 3, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham was about 75 years old. He had lived 75 years and no doubt accomplished much in his life. And now God comes to him and calls him to follow the blessing. God speaks to Abraham and gives this blessing. And you know, if you started the Bible at that point, you might be forgiven for thinking that this amazing promise comes to Abraham, or Abram as his name was still at that stage, that it comes to Abraham out of the blue. Now, that's not how the promises come to him, do they? There is a context of these promises that reaches back beyond his lifespan, all the way back to creation's beginning. In fact, it's the recurring theme of Genesis, that the God who made us is the God who promises something to us. Promises to redeem us. The book of Genesis, and indeed the whole of the Bible, really is the story of the promise. The account of God's bringing about the fulfillment of this promise across the generations, reaching a climax in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth. What is that promise? Well, it's the one that we find in Genesis chapter 3. You remember that promise in the 15th verse? That as the curse of God because of sin of Adam and Eve is being declared, yet God remembers mercy in the midst of his judgment. And he says to the serpent that the seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head, though his heel will be bruised. It will be at a cost, but it will be to the destruction of Satan and the removal of the consequences of listening to Satan. The removal of sin and its judgment. And if you recall from our previous series covering the beginnings, or the first things as we entitled it, dealing with Genesis 1 to 11, you'll remember that we've been tracking that promise being fulfilled. God working towards that fulfillment, even in the face of serious and at times the devastating impact of sin. It so exploded and took hold of the human heart that the declaration that to be in sin, to listen to Satan, is to be a slave of sin, is evidenced again and again. And we saw it reach this terrible expression that is in Genesis 6, that as God looked upon mankind, every imagination of the heart was evil in the sight of God, so corrupt. And that this was a pattern that continued even after the flood. And yet, against this dark picture of human nature, apart from God's restraining mercy, we also see a picture that God is a God who remains faithful to his promise and to his people. Despite their decisions, despite their sin, despite their wickedness, still moving forward with his purpose to redeem and to restore a people to himself as holy, cleansed, forgiven, honoured, in a vital relationship with him. And yet when we've left off that short series of the beginnings of the human race that exposed our human problem, gave us insights into our present world as well as into our own hearts and lives, and yet set before us the wonders of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we came towards the end of that study in Genesis chapter 11. We see yet again in the Tower of Babel the corrupting influence of sin across the breadth of humanity. What height, the pun is intended, it reached there in the Tower of Babel. The classic monument to human self-belief and arrogance. Yet what depth is the inherent impotence of sinful humanity is exposed so simply, so easily, by God acting in a judgment that resulted in the splintering of humanity through the confusion of languages. How pitiful is humanity, despite all their pretensions and boasts. How easily God shows that we are not his equal. We cannot live independent from him, that he is not dependent upon us, but we on his mercy. But here we come to Abraham. It is some 350 years of silence as you calculate the genealogies that are listed there for us. Silence from God after the Tower of Babel. Silence without a word from God. Mankind scattered, spreading around the world, forgets all the lessons of the past and embraces idolatry in every location. And we are left with the question, how will God preserve his promise? How will he move it forward towards fulfillment? And in answering that, we see that God chooses to preserve and to further prosecute the promise through Abraham and through his descendants. With the call of Abram, God's activity kicks, as it were, into a new gear. Suddenly God is heard. Suddenly a man is transformed by that word. Suddenly hope bursts forth once again into the human stage, into the nations of the world. Not just for one man, because of this promise, the extension of the promise of Genesis 3:15 given to us in 12:3 is a blessing to the nations through Abram. In Abraham, we meet one of the most significant individuals in the Bible apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the impact of this man is still felt in the present world. You know, think about it. Half of the population of this world draw lines of their faith expression, their life direction back to Abraham. Jews, Muslims, Christians. They may do it in different ways, but he is still a key individual to understand modern humanity today. His impact is still felt. But of course, he does hold a special place in our hearts, in the hearts and minds of Christians. We see in him and are taught to see in him from the scriptures that he embodies faith, a faith which finds expression in obedience. Do you know that in both the Old and the New Testament, he's identified as the friend of God? That's a unique distinction. And yet one in which our Lord extends to all his faithful followers, doesn't he? In John 15, he says, you know, I don't call you servants. I call you friends. So as we look at Abraham, we need to think in those terms about ourselves as well. He's a very human figure. We don't lift him up as being perfect. His faults are not hidden in the passages of Scripture that we will consider in coming weeks. We will see the glories of his victory, of the victory of his faith. But we'll also read of the scandalous details of his failures. It recounts those examples so that we may have hope. For in Abraham we see a reflection of ourselves. His story is not that different to our story. It begins with a call. It's about responding to that call of God. It's about journeying through life with God, facing challenges and growing as a result of them while believing and trusting our lives to God. Fundamentally, the life of Abraham is about the change that occurs because of God's redeeming grace. But it is, as it were, that as we walk with Abraham through these chapters, that we will meet afresh not just Abraham, we will meet afresh our God. The God who supports and forgives him, who brings him on in that journey of faith, such that the legacy of grace comes to all generations as a testimony and an example of God's grace to humanity. In men and women and children who come to faith in him. This is the God who works out the fulfillment of that promise in us and through us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that it's not just Abraham that's following God's promise, that we too are following God's promise and will find help and grace, motivation, and direction in so doing. So let's walk with Abraham. As we begin to look at Father Abraham, as the old song put it, let us first of all focus upon the call. And begin by looking at the context of that call. It's set in a description, isn't it, of Abraham's family. We tend to skip over verses 27 to 32, but these verses give us vital information about the background of the one whom God has called and helps us to understand something of the subsequent career life of Abraham. I want to focus on three things in particular that are identified for us here. First of all, there is his family life. We read that he lived in Ur. From archaeology, we learn that in effect, he was living amongst a highly educated people, a cultured people. The Sumerian Empire had writing, it had business, it had law, it had art, there were fine cities, it had a highly developed religious system, though it worshipped the moon god, Nana. And with that came a great problem, in that Abram's family was a family of idol worshippers. Joshua points this out. The Bible doesn't pull any punches here. It says in Joshua 24, verse 2, Joshua's towards the end of his life, and he's establishing the people covenantally within the land that they have conquered, and he reminds them of the journey of God's grace, tracing it back above all to Abraham. And he says, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river. That is, beyond the Euphrates. He's talking about Ur. Namely, Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor. And they served other gods. They, Terah, but also his sons, including Abram. Even the name Abram reflects pagan origins. It means exalted father, or as some would prefer to translate it, father of high places, possibly being a reference to the regular worship at the ziggurat of Ur. In other words, Abraham comes from a pagan family and was probably an idolater himself. That was his religious experience. That was his religious life when the call of God came to him. In fact, three generations later, when Rachel stole her father's household gods, we recognize that the family back there in Haran was still very much in idolatry. Though they seem to know the existence of the true God. So their family life was anything but conducive to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or to the promises of Christ as they were then given. There's also, we're told here, about family loyalty. There's a very strong picture here of the family ties that Abram was a part of and committed to. We see that Terah had one son who had already died, Haran. But his son Lot went with Abram and Terah to Haran. The implication being that the other son, Nahor, remained at least for now in Ur. When you turn to the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles, Stephen's inspired exposition tells us that Terah and Abraham and Lot stayed in Haran until Terah had died, indicating that Terah was the reason for the protracted stay after only the first leg of the journey. What does that tell us? But surely Abram was demonstrating concern for his father's needs, respect for his father, but finding himself unable to leave his father with no one to look after him. It wasn't until he died that he then went on to the next stage of the journey according to the call. So the family at large, we could say, not just Abraham, moved on from Ur and did so clearly in response to Abram, but in the mix of all this, we see family commitment, strong family life. So Abram was not a loose cannon in his family. He wasn't the black sheep. He wasn't the adventurer, the entrepreneur that always went off wandering. No, he was committed to the family, very much a part of the family. And we need to bear that in mind. But we also read here, thirdly, of that micro-family's deep sense of loss. And by that I mean not just terror, but particularly Abram and Sarai, his wife, for we are told that she was barren. So he's 75 plus, she's 65 plus, and there are no children. And that's a heavy sadness for any couple, needing special grace from God and love of God's people. And it was certainly the case for them, and heightened in many ways by a culture that looked for succeeding generations, and that if you didn't have a son or at least a daughter, then your family line was going to come to an end at that point, and that was a big shame, if not an evidence of a curse. It seems probable that Lot was brought along with a plan that at some point to adopt him as the heir if Sarai continued childless. But this was the burden that they had to bear. It was in this circumstance that God came and he spoke, he called Abram. What we are confronted with is the call of God is what distinguishes Abram from other members of his family, but also from other people in his community. That's where the emphasis falls in all of this. God's choice is always according to grace, never according to merit. And our encouragement is that sometimes, even though that family serves idols, God will take one member of the family and save them. Use them to turn the family around and even many others towards God for generations to come. And that's the same way it is today, isn't it? What marks you, what marks I out as a Christian from our non-Christian family, from our non-Christian neighbours? I'm not smarter than my neighbours. I'm not richer, I'm certainly not better looking, and generally not healthier. And I think you can echo that as well, without saying that you're full of discontent with your life. It's just the realities. There's nothing that distinguishes us in that way, that God would look upon us and call us to himself. So what marks you out as different? If you are a Christian, you know the answer to that. It is God working in you and through you, through Jesus Christ, to achieve his purposes in the world. The point is that God didn't choose Abram because he was a good man. He chose Abram to demonstrate his grace. And as those who are in Christ, it's the same for us. It's not because we were good. It's not because we were more likely. It was because he decided, for whatever reason, that the Bible sums up as being in love, by grace, to demonstrate that grace by calling us to himself. Not because we deserve it. The only thing we deserve is his judgment. And while that's a blow to our sinful pride, it's also good news. It's good news. It means that you can't do anything to qualify yourself for God's salvation. All you can do is come to God, confessing your sin and asking for his mercy. But you can do so knowing that our God is merciful, that he is a God of grace who saves by grace. So as we look at Abram's context, we see our own and find cause for thanksgiving and joy. But secondly, we see the call's content. Again, let me just briefly highlight three things, and I better be brief to move on. It's clarity. There is no doubt who was calling Abram. Abram understood. God came and spoke to him, and Abraham knew equally what he knew what God required of him, that he was to leave Ur, to go where God would lead him on the thinnest thread of information. But nonetheless, he knew it was God, that God was going to lead him, that God was going to do something amazing in his life and through his life. He was not left wondering if he was the right one. You know, shouldn't have been my brother. Maybe I just overheard. No, it was quite clear that this was for Abram. He was not left wondering whether he was doing the right thing by heading towards Canaan, leaving behind everything that had been essential in his life and the temporary rebuild of that life in Haran. No, there was no doubt what he should be doing, where he should be going. There was clarity to the content, the initiative, and the information was from God, and Abram knew it. This stresses, of course, that the whole religious development that came from this was not the result of human discovery or decision, but rather by divine grace and revelation. Need to be reminded again and again, don't we, that Christianity, biblical religion, is not man-made. It's not dreamed up by wise sages of the past. It's the revelation of God. God has spoken, we read in Hebrews chapter 1, in the opening verses through prophets, and now finally through his Son. Our faith is a revelation faith. It's grounded to the word of God that has been given to us. And we are reminded that it is, and as it was, necessary that God takes the initiative. And he still does that to the pagan world around us through the preaching of the gospel and its application to the heart with clarity. But it's a call that comes, as Abram thinks about it, that is marked by a challenge and a cost. The challenge was that he had to be obedient completely, implicitly and totally, separating himself from the land of his birth, the companions of his youth, the idolatry and the selfism of his age. He was to follow God. He was to walk in his ways, to delight in his worship, rely on his provision. In fact, he was to do all of this without actually seeing much evidence of the promise being fulfilled. It would be another 25 years before a son is given, for instance. And when it comes to having a bit of the land that he could call his own, it wasn't until Sarah died and he had to negotiate to buy a cave to be her tomb. And that's all that he inherited, or rather was able to pass on as an inheritance to his sons, a cemetery plot. Could he believe? Then there is its cost. There was the difficulties of the long journey. There was the uncertainties of what might happen along the way, not to mention when he got there. How would he be received? How would the truth of who he is in the plan of God be welcomed? Think of the consequences of that for the nations there. There were things he was leaving behind. There were his family connections, his community involvement, his support networks, and all the comforts and securities. Then there was the pressure of people's opinions who can't understand why such a dramatic change is taking place in his life, that he would just uproot himself like this to go where who knows where, to the back blocks of the world. There was the knowledge that he was going to a place which, in comparison to what he left, was a cultural backwater, so different from everything that he had experienced to his life so far. And we're reminded that God's call does come with a challenge, but also with a cost. And we know that in our lives today too. As we think of these things, you can think of friendships that have suffered, family relationships that have become difficult, job prospects that you've had to turn away from, lifestyle matters that are totally foreign to what you used to know, you have come to embrace and enjoy. And the question that constantly comes through the New Testament is, will you count the cost? Will you bear the cost? Will you stick with the cost? Will you persevere? Will you set as the priority that obedience to God, no matter the cost, is always not just the right thing to do, it's actually the best thing to do. And that what you have in Christ now is better than anything that the world offers. And that what you will receive beyond this world is better than 1,000 lifetimes of the best that this world can offer. Or even millions of such lifetimes. Well, God may not ask you or me to literally leave our country or families, though he does for some. He does call us to separate ourselves from the world and from anything that would hinder our complete commitment to him, from sin, from the sinful ways around us. He requires us to obey his word, to take it and keep it and to keep on with it. It will involve bringing all your possessions and money, your passions and your plans under his lordship. It may result in rejection or even persecution. It means seeking God's will rather than imposing his will. It means worshipping him, and not just on Sundays, but that our whole lives will be a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving unto God. But then God also gives the call's comfort here. For though God doesn't explain all the reasons of his dealings to true believers, though he doesn't show them every step of the way in which they will be led, yet he gives them sufficient encouragement by promises of future good. As you look again at verses 2 and 3 as we read earlier, Abram is assured of posterity. This childless couple will become the parents of a nation. You will have a child. Succeeding generations are secured by this promise. There will be provision. I will bless you and you will be a blessing. People are going to love being around you. Even if they don't understand you. Even if they don't get you, they will benefit from you. And you will have a prosperity. It will be not just a nation, it will be a great nation. Protection. I will bless those who bless you, but I'll curse those who curse you. That speaks of being kept and guarded, does it not? And then there is pardon. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here is the promise of God's influence of grace across humanity. Here is the messianic hope placed front and center to our attention, reinforced from the outset as God's goal for humanity. And Abram, you're going to have a part to play in that reality being unfolded. But as we think of these things, it teaches us that true blessing comes only from God. Remember, Abram had everything society could offer. And yet God is declaring that blessing does not come from those sources. It comes from walking in faith by trusting in me from my hand to you, not your hand to yourself or to your descendants. I will bless you, You will know that I am blessing you. And I'm going to bless you beyond your imagination or comprehension. And that's an important message to our age that looks to culture and technology for blessing. And even to those finding the bankruptcy of these things are looking back to family or to themselves as individuals. But none of these things satisfy the big questions of life. None of them give real purpose. None of them bring lasting, let alone real blessing. These, God's word declares to us today, to be found only in God, who promises to gather a people and to bless that people as his own. As his own. Who follow him in faith as Abraham did. And that's the challenge and hope of the gospel today, as then, for us, as it was for Abraham. It is the assurance that is given and sealed to every believer. But what we are taught here is that the call to follow comes in a covenantal garment. For God is not only saying these things, he is actually establishing the covenant of grace personally with Abraham. He's giving him his word. It will be fuller explained. It will be enlarged and developed, and we'll come back to it a few times in the life of Abraham. But we ought not to miss it here in its seed form. And we ought not to miss it because this is how Jesus has come to us. When he said, follow me, to the disciples and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. It is a covenantal injunction. He's calling us as he called Abram. Calling us out of the curse and into the blessing. Out of sin. Into grace. And next week we'll look at his response, how in simple faith in that word he believed, he followed. But we should note at this point at least this, that Matthew Henry quite well said that he might be a loser for God, but never a loser by him. What a help to his faith these promises must have been. God's promise is always calculated to help us in our faith. And we are wise, says Matthew Henry, when we frequently meditate upon them, that we may remember that God never calls us into anything that he will not be unto our eternal benefit, even though for a season it may involve pain, sacrifice, cost. What a great comfort then to read these words in our day as we see the nation and the nations degenerating, to know that our God is regenerating a nation, multiplying a nation, strengthening that nation through the same gospel that he calls people into that nation. A nation of faith over which Jesus is king. God is not helpless, in other words, in the face of the plight of man, as if a father helplessly sitting by watching a beloved child die before his own eyes. No. God, in grace, out of incredible corruption, calls Abram and gives him a heart to believe and strengthens the life of faith in obedience. Effectually calling him, establishing him, and making him the instrument of blessing. Here in this promise is our security if we have come to Jesus as Saviour, but also our hope for the present world and for coming generations, to know that God is still nation building, that Jesus hasn't pulled the plug on his assurance, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Has the promised blessing through Christ been realized in your life? Fellow Christian, do you see that this is the great work that we are engaged in? That as Abraham walked, as he faced the challenges ahead, this is what he was to remember about God's purpose of grace in his life, secured by an eternal covenant promise. Do you, brother and sister? Do you see the privilege and honour, since we are in it, not because of right, but because, like Abram, we are called out into it? As Abraham followed God's promise, we also are to follow God's promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. May we mull it over. May we find instruction and continual encouragement, and to know more the transforming power of your grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the promise in him and because of him. Amen.